Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Galatians Discipleship Lessons, and this is Lesson 5. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father, based on Galatians 3, 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, for many, the whole concept of the Holy Spirit is fuzzy. I pray that as we study together, O Lord, you would bring clarity and understanding. Lord, let the presence and power of your Spirit impact our life in a new way as we open up our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul has been speaking of those who haven't reached adulthood, who are in their minority, under the custodian, chaperone, tutor of the law. He contrasts that with sons who have reached their majority, declaring that believers in the Messiah have the status of full sons. Hallelujah. Let me read chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. You were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. A son is one who is now of age. Sometimes feminists bristle that they are not sons, but daughters of God. True. But if Paul had said that, his first century audience would have misunderstood him, since daughters didn't have the same inheritance rights as sons. He is saying that you were all sons in terms of your full status before God, both men and women. Well, how did you become sons? You were baptized into Christ. Baptism in the primitive church was the way one identified himself or herself with Christ. People put their faith in Christ, confessed him as Lord, and were baptized right away. This was according to the practice among Jesus' disciples while he walked with them, and in obedience to his specific command. Baptism in the primitive church seems to have been by immersion in water, since they, quote, went down into the water, Acts 8:38. And the symbolism of burial and resurrection in Romans 6:4 seems to make sense only if immersion was the mode. The point Paul is making here is that by baptism they have joined themselves to Christ. They were baptized into Christ. The word into, ace, is a preposition denoting entrance into or toward. Where this concept is amplified in Romans 6:3 through 5, we see that baptism is closely associated with being united to Christ. Let me read Romans 6:3 through 5. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. In Romans 6:5, Paul uses the word symphytos, literally planted together, with the idea of being born together with, of joint origin, grown together, united with. In our Galatians passage, Paul uses the word clothed, put on, and dio, to put any kind of thing on oneself, clothe oneself in, put on, wear something. Metaphorically, very often, of the taking on of characteristics, virtues, intentions, etc. We are baptized into Christ. We are united with Christ. We are clothed with Christ. No longer do we have to walk a lonesome valley by ourselves. Rather, we are found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, Paul says in Philippians 3:9. Our lives are now hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. We are in Christ. We've looked at how we've gained the status of sons of God through baptism into Christ. Now look at the implications of this. Galatians 3:28-29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember the context of Galatians. Paul is contending that in Christ, we're all at the same level. Circumcised Jews are not superior to uncircumcised Gentiles. We are all one in Christ. Sometimes this verse is used by feminists to prove that there is no difference between males and females, that in this statement Paul has wiped away all distinctions of race, slavery, or gender. But notice that Paul doesn't say there are not distinctions any longer between genders, since elsewhere he talks about different roles of men and women in his culture and how slaves should act towards their masters. What Paul does say is that we all have the same status before God, which was a radical statement for his day when women and slaves were looked down upon in both Judaism and in Greek culture. He is saying we are all equal in Christ. Praise God. This radical verse erases the supposed superiority of men over women, of one race over another, of one class over another. We are one, since we are all joined to Christ by baptism. Our new identity is in Him, not in our personal distinctions. In Ephesians, Paul says something similar in the context of the tension between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2:14-16. For Christ Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. Through baptism, we are joined to the one new man, Christ Himself. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one based on Galatians 4:26-29. Do you think Jewish Christians regarded Gentile Christians as second-class citizens? What is the basis of our unity in Christ? In what way does this unity pull down barriers? Do any groups continue to be regarded as second-class citizens in our congregations? What should we do about this? Paul is still developing his analogy of the limitations imposed on an underage child, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Though a child might be an heir to a great estate, that doesn't mean that he is free to act as the owner before he is of legal age. Even if his father has already died and left him the estate, he doesn't take possession until he is of age. Until then, he is legally under the authority of guardians and trustees. According to this analogy, says Paul, before Christ came, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Chapter 4, verse 3. Paul's words here have been subject to a great deal of argument, mainly over the appropriate definition of the word stoicheion, translated as basic principles, elemental spirits, elements. The word can have two senses here, either one, basic components of something, elements, specifically of things that constitute the foundation of learning fundamental principles, or two, transcendent powers that are in control over events in this world, elements, elemental spirits. F.F. Bruce explains, the word stoicheia means primarily things placed side by side in a row. It is used of the letters of the alphabet, the ABCs. And then, because the learning of the ABCs is the first lesson in a literary education, it comes to mean rudiments, first principles, as in Hebrews 5:12. Again, since the letters of the alphabet were regarded as the elements of which words and sentences are built up, stoicheia comes to be used of the elements which make up the material world, as in 2 Peter 3:10 and 12. Indeed, Jewish philosopher Philo uses stoicheia in this sense in one place. But to complicate matters, elsewhere, Philo speaks of the Greeks who revere the four elements, earth, water, air, fire, and give them names of divinities, even receiving worship. Wisdom of Solomon 13:2 refers to people who were ignorant of God that worshiped the natural elements as the gods that rule the world. The question then is, in which sense does Paul use the term here and in 4:9 as weak and miserable principles? This wasn't just a Gentile bondage. It included the Jews, too. Chapter 4, verse 3, "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." Bruce says, "For all the basic differences between Judaism and paganism, both involved subjection to the same elemental forces." Longenecker puts it this way, "When talking about the Jewish experience, it was the Mosaic law in its condemnatory and supervisory functions that comprised the Jews' basic principles of religions." Later in verse 9, when talking about the Gentile experience, it was paganism with its veneration of ethnic and cultic rituals that made up the Jews' basic principles of religion. Paul's point is that prior to the Messiah's coming, both Jews and Gentiles were under bondage. They both need freedom from their slavery. For a trained rabbi to say such a thing is amazing. As Longenecker says, "Paul's lumping of Judaism and paganism together in this manner is radical in the extreme. For Paul, however, whatever leads one away from sole reliance on Christ, whether based on good intentions or depraved desires, is sub-Christian, and therefore to be condemned." But this bondage to the basic principles is in the past tense. For now, Messiah has come. What follow are some rather remarkable statements of God sending his Son and then sending his Spirit to move us from a position of slavery to a position of being God's heirs. Let me read chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." This is a complex passage, so let's look at it phrase by phrase. "When the time had fully come" suggests that God had planned the event of sending his Son for a long time. In the Old Testament, there are many prophecies that look forward to this time. In the New Testament, Jesus begins his ministry with the words, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." He told his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Paul is quite aware of the unique timing in the mind of God. We see such references throughout his epistles. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, "When the times will have reached their fulfillment." 1 Corinthians 10, 11, "On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Hebrews 9, 10, "The time of the new order." 1 Peter 1:20, "Revealed in these last times." The phrase "God sent his Son" is reminiscent of John 3:16 in many Johannine passages. Here, Paul uses the verb ex apostello, to send someone off to a locality or on a mission, send away, send off, send out, for fulfillment of a mission in another place. That God would send his Son suggests that Jesus was pre-existent with the Father prior to his birth in Bethlehem, which is well supported in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. The Father's plan and commission for Jesus was constantly in his mind. We know from other passages that Paul saw Jesus as pre-existent with the Father his agent of creation. The Father sending the Son suggests the Son's preexistence also. Well, let's pause here for discussion question two, based on Galatians 4:4. Why do you think it took so long to send the Messiah? What about the first century world made it fertile ground for the revelation of the Messiah and the spread of the gospel? The phrase born of a woman suggests Jesus' natural birth to Mary. This sentence makes the astounding statement that the Son of God was woman born. This truth is expressed elsewhere in the doctrine of the virgin birth and in the New Testament's teaching of Jesus' divine and human nature. It took the church several centuries to work this out to a wording that became normative, hammered out at the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. But now it is the basis of our Orthodox understanding of the relationship of Jesus and the Father, and is one of the unique insights of the Christmas story of incarnation. Born under law, the next phrase in our verse, reminds us that Jesus was born a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day according to the law, presented in the temple with the sacrifice of a pair of doves or pigeons according to the law. The irony of this is found in the next phrase, to redeem those under the law. Let me read the sentence again now. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Redeem, ex agorazo, is a commercial term and a term used in the context of slavery. Buy up something, or redeem, literally buy back. Then it carries the more general idea to deliver someone, secure deliverance of, liberate, which we explored earlier in this lesson in 3:13. That we might receive the full rights of sons is the purpose of the sending. The key word translated variously, full rights as sons, adoption as children, adoption as sons, is huios theia, adoption, a legal technical term of adoption of children. Paul's aim is to show that the sonship of believers is not a natural one, but is conferred by divine act. Though the word is formed from huios, son, found in verse 14, Paul isn't pushing the idea of gender here. Rather, he is saying that we have been adopted as full sons and daughters of the living God, brothers and sisters of Jesus himself. Amazing. Adoption in the Roman and Greek world bestowed full status of son on a person. Sometimes a slave would be manumitted, that is, released from slavery, and adopted at the same time, conferring instant and simultaneous freedom and status as a son. Adoption was primarily employed when a person had no children to be his heirs. The adopted son would become a full heir to all that his adoptive parents possessed. At the death of the parents, their estate would pass to him, to his children, and to his children's children. In poorer families, since there is precious little to pass on, inheritance isn't something you dwell on. But in wealthy families, it is a much more prominent matter. In the New Testament, inheritance is a big deal. The idea appears many times, particularly in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Why? Because of the wealthy family to which we belong. Paul emphasizes this idea of inheritance in verse 7. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. In Romans, we read that we are co-heirs with Christ. What Christ inherits, we inherit. What Christ, our older brother, receives, we receive alongside of him. Under Jewish law, as older brother, he would inherit more, but this isn't Paul's point. Here, Paul emphasizes that our status in God's family is full. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 2:6. And Christ himself is seated at the right hand of God, Ephesians 1:20, the place of honor as son and heir. Dear friend, you are neither a peon nor a nobody. You are a full son of God, a full daughter of God. All God possesses is yours. You are a child of the King of all. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Galatians 4, 3-5. In what sense were both the Gentiles and the Jews enslaved? What does redeem mean in verse 5? What are the implications of adoption regarding a person's legal and spiritual rights? Let me read Galatians 4, 6-7. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you were no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. A very similar passage occurs in Paul's letter to the Romans, including the same elements as in our passage, spirit, adoption or sonship, Abba, and heirs. Let me read Romans 8, 15-17. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. Abba, a vocative form, was originally a term of endearment, later used as a title and personal name, rarely used in reference to God. It means father, and is transliterated as Abba, an Aramaic form used in prayer and in the family circle, taken over by Greek-speaking Christians as in a liturgical formula. As adopted sons, we are not stepchildren who are afraid of our father and always on our guard. We don't have to address him with the formal father, but we can use the familiar expression Abba, because after all, we are full sons. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit in our lives is the evidence of our sonship. Well, let's look at discussion question 4 based on Galatians 4, 6-7. How does the Spirit's filling demonstrate that we are full sons? What is the special sense in which the Aramaic word Abba is used to speak to one's father? What is the significance of being heirs of God? Are we sons in the same sense that Jesus was God's son? Paul has contrasted slavery with son's freedom in this passage, setting us up for his declaration in chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and his instruction about walking in the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. Fee concludes, for Paul, therefore, it is unthinkable that God's free sons, made so by Christ and the Spirit, should revert to the slavery of a former time, the very slavery that not only failed to create true sons, but also failed to effect true righteousness. This passage has included some pretty remarkable truths about our relationship to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Consider, number one, Son. We are united to Christ by baptism and faith. We are one with him. Galatians 3, 26-28. Father. We now have the same status before God as Abraham's natural descendants. Galatians 3:29. God has adopted us and changed our status from slave to fully adopted sons and heirs. And then 3, Spirit. The Holy Spirit now lives in our hearts, establishing the relationship between us and the Father of intimate children who call out naturally to their daddy, Abba. Let's pray together. Father, Dad, Abba, thank you for the immense love you had for me to adopt me as your full son. Thank you for putting your spirit in my heart. Thank you for redeeming me by Christ's death on the cross. Your love is marvelous beyond my imagination. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.